When you study the doctrine of God, called theology, or to be more pointed, theology proper, when you're studying about God, you'll learn about the attributes of God, kind of like the characteristics of God. They are what make God, God. And we hear about the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, forgiveness of God, all biblical things. But you probably don't ever hear about the surprises of God, or God as a surprising God. It's something I thought of in preparation for this message, that God has a way of surprising us in how he works out your plan. How many here have ever been surprised by God? Anybody? Okay. You thought something was going to go a certain way, or it wouldn't work out any way you could perceive, and yet God worked it out where you end up saying, I did not see that coming. You were surprised. Maybe it was a hard day and God surprised you by allowing someone to cross your path and just say the right words you needed. Maybe God surprised you with money you desperately needed, or someone did something very special for you and they did it free of charge. Again, the surprises of God. God surprising us in ways we are not expecting. We continue this morning in our study of Joseph from the book of Genesis, but if you've been tracking with us the past few weeks, we're really looking at his father, Jacob, and his last words to his sons. Jacob is dying. He's giving out his blessings to each of his 12 sons. And going in birth order, last week we looked at Jacob's words to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And if you remember, because of the prior actions of these three sons, prior actions to chapter 49, their actions had consequences. But even still, I argue that there are blessings for these boys, for all the boys. And again, they're really not boys, they're grown adults. Because after all, God not only knows the future, but has already factored our stupidity into the future. Amen. Are we awake this morning, right? And God is greater than any of our stupidity can try to, I mean, it doesn't surprise God, right? But I left you with a teaser last time, which is where I'm going to pick it up now. We were looking at the fourth son of Jacob this morning, Judah. And if the first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, if they sort of, you know, lost out because of their bad deeds, surely Judah is not going to fare any better, right? And as a reminder, who is Judah? And let's just, you might get sick of hearing this, but I think it's important because sometimes we need to see how bad things are before we realize how great God is. If you remember in that culture, if a son dies without an heir, it was the duty of the next brother in line to marry his brother's widow. You say, I don't like that idea. Well, it's a good thing you don't have it, I guess. But anyway, Judah's first son dies. His second son marries the woman. Her name is Tamar. He dies, and it seems like Judah thinks that Tamar's kind of hexed or something. There's a curse on her, he seems to act like. And so he prevents the marriage of his third son, I believe it's Selah, or Shelah, something like that, from marrying Tamar. He prevents it from happening. He says, just wait, but it's never going to happen. Meanwhile, later on, Tamar, do you remember what she does? She learns that her father-in-law was going to cross her way, and she dresses up as a Canaanite prostitute. Will Judah fall for her? Yes. He does not know it's his daughter-in-law. And she becomes pregnant with twins. And that was chapter 38. We dealt with that. The previous chapter, chapter 37, has Judah leading the way into selling his brother Joseph into slavery. He led the way for the other brothers in doing that. And you put all this together, Judah is some kind of like a sleazeball, right? I mean, this is not the guy you want around. And you consider what I just said, and you consider the context of Genesis 49. Dad is dying. He's handing out his blessings, his last words. The first three sons, you know, they got penalized because of their behavior. You think maybe Judah is sweating at this point. being a little fidgety, sweating bullets, squirmy. And yet, what we're going to see this morning is Judah is in for a surprise. My passage is Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. These are very, very important passages to the thread of the Bible. But with that said, I want you to stand and follow along as I read to you. Genesis 49. We're just looking at the son Judah today. There's enough there to get a sermon out of him. Genesis 49, verse 8 through verse 12. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in white, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Let us bow. Lord, I pray, Lord, that the words we find here today, Lord, would speak to our hearts, speak to our issues that we may have came in. I pray, Lord, that they would help us today, this week, even for the rest of our lives, Lord. Help me as I try to understand this passage and deliver it to your people. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. And I mentioned last time that I've struggled to how to present this stuff because it seems better in a Sunday school context or a Bible study context, but I'm still plunging ahead. And I'm going to point out some surprises, like I talked about, that I came across. But also, I think a good theme for these verses, I'm going off another commentator, but a good theme in these verses, not only what we looked at, what we are looking at today, and what we will look at, is the topic of leadership. What makes for a good leader? Now, one might think that the theme of leadership is foreign to this passage, but hear me out. We're talking about the future of the nation of Israel. And who is Israel? Sure, she is the people who come from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob who came from Isaac, and Isaac from Abraham. But why did God choose the nation Israel? You don't have to go there, but Deuteronomy 7:7 is a good verse, which says that God did not choose Israel because she was numerous. Think powerful. In fact, she was the fewest, so think weak. But why did God choose Israel? Well, because he loved her. That's what we're told. And as we've seen going through the book of Genesis, going all the way back to Abraham, this is not exactly your family of all-star saints, is it? But why did God choose her? What was her task? What is her purpose? Of course, to bring forth the Messiah, but she is also chosen to represent God to the nations. The nations were to see Israel, see her in her relationship to God, and to want what she has. You say, well, they didn't do a great job of it. Agree. But what about you and I? How are we on representing God? That being the case, Israel was a family God chose to be a light to the Gentiles. They are to be leaders in that regard, to lead others to the true God. And so in our context, if God is choosing these ornery brothers that we've looked at to be the leaders of the people who are going to represent him to the nations, then I think we can find some principles that are transferable to our own context. And if you think you're not a leader, well, I would argue that at some level you are, even at the level of a child of God. And even with the first three sons, we can find leadership principles, albeit on how not to be a leader. So just a recap, with Reuben, of course, the leader should aim for purity. He was not pure, but also argue that he was, what we see with him is that he was trying to have a power grab. He was power hungry. This is what I was arguing when he did his thing that he did with his father's concubine. But under Reuben, still, a leader is not to be presumptuous. Have you ever been presumptuous? What does presumptuous mean? That's a fancy word. Thinking that you already have it in the sack, that you already have it made. Reuben is the firstborn son, and firstborn son, you're entitled to certain goodies. And Reuben may have presumed that these firstborn rights and privileges, they're always going to be there for me. And yet, we saw last time, dad overpassed him. For Simeon and Levi, with the theme of leadership, the takeaway can simply be not to be a violent person. Now, you say, I'm not physically violent. That's good. But what about verbally violent? And as a reminder, why was Simeon and Levi violent? Well, they were seeking revenge. Now, they had a righteous anger because of what was done to their sister, but they went too far. A leader is not to have uncontrolled anger, not to seek revenge. And now we come to Judah. Are there any leadership principles with him? I've already aired out his dirty laundry. Again, what might you think Judah is thinking at this point as Dad's about ready to get some last words to him based upon his prior report card? If you looked at my report card from high school, you would be surprised. Or maybe you won't be. But anyway, based upon Judah's prior report card that we've seen in 37 and 38, this can't be good, right? Now, I'm ready for the passage here. I'm going to start in verse 8. In these verses coming up here, you're going to find three images given to Judah. The first one, starting in verse 8, is going to be a warrior, a warrior. And keep in mind that while Jacob is speaking to Judah, the person, it's going to go beyond that to Judah's descendants. And I'm going to argue to a certain descendant. That said, look at verse 8. Start it off. Judah, your brothers will, and do you think he's going to be nervous here? Your brothers will what? Beat the tar out of me? Will praise you. If Judah was worried what was coming, then these words could have been a comfort to him. In other words, they could have surprised him. It's not going to be about how Judah's going to pay for what he did, because he did do. I mean, the Bible doesn't, you know, sugarcoat what he did. It's all out here for you. But Judah is not going to be cursed. He's going to be blessed. And just in these opening words here, it's interesting. First, the name Judah. Does anybody know what the name Judah means? You have a footnote in your Bible? It means praise. In other words, you can start verse 8 saying, translate it, praise, your brothers will praise you. Right? I won't have you turn there, but you can write down 29:35, Genesis 29:35. That is the birth of Judah. His mother, Leah, it says of her, verse 35 of 29, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. And so Leah gives birth to Judah, whose name means praise. And it says that she gives praise to the Lord. And yet when I look here in 49 verse 8, the praise is not going to the Lord, but it's going to who? Somebody say Judah. You see that? Judah, your brothers will praise you. Now, we can discuss, is it wrong to praise another who is not God? Can I praise someone for what they have done? And I say in the right context, understanding, yes, you can congratulate people and all that. Provided that we understand that the praise goes back ultimately to God. You can, you know, somebody pays off your, you know, your car loan or your student loans. You can praise that person, but maybe in the understanding that you are really praising God, you're thanking God for allowing that person to come into your life to be generous. Does that make sense? But the fact that Judah is being praised here is surprising. Sure, the words go beyond him to his future tribe, but again, keep in mind, this man has a bad rap sheet. He impregnated his daughter-in-law, folks. Right? Why should he get praised? That's not fair. But what did I say about fair, Sunday school class? Fair is what you pay to get on the bus, right? Because life is not fair. I mean, is it fair that you and I can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done? That's not fair. But let me make this verse even more interesting. The word here for praise, when you look at it throughout the Old Testament, I'm not going to say every time, but probably most times, if not every time, it's in reference to God, that God is getting the praise. And when it's not, it's in the context like, you know, somebody sought praise. In other words, it should have gone to God. In other words, this is a word that has God as its reference. So Judah is being praised. Is Judah God? No, okay. But keep in mind, we're going beyond the individual to his descendants. Are the descendants of Judah, is the tribe of Judah God? No. Some were good, definitely not God, and some were really bad. But let me throw out a radical thought here. Who's ready for a radical thought? Could it be that a certain descendant, singular, descendant of Judah, might come along who is God? Now, I know some people might act like their children are God in the sense that they can do no wrong. But is it possible, that's sarcasm, by the way, is it possible that there is a certain descendant of Judah who will come along, who is a human because he is descended from the human Judah, but is also God? So what I'm suggesting is that Judah is receiving praise here, but perhaps the praise is going beyond the man Judah, beyond his tribe, to a certain someone else. I'll come back to that. I'm still in verse 8. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Now remember, the imagery is of a warrior here. Keep reading. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Why is that? I thought from previous chapters, because of Joseph's dreams, that the other boys, the other sons, brothers, they're going to be bound down to who? Joseph. Not in this verse. Who is bowing down to who? The brothers, this including Joseph, is bowing down to Judah. Huh? How do we make of that? Well, did Joseph's brothers bow down to him? Yeah, they came to him and said, we're hungry, feed us, right? But those dreams seem to be in reference and limited to Joseph when he was in Egypt. Judah must be speaking about another bowing down that will take place, that Judah, quote unquote, Judah is the object, not Joseph. You see that? We're looking at a different bowing down. And we could look to the Old Testament history where the tribe of Judah takes the lead, shown to be leader. In fact, one could argue you could even see it in the term Jew. Where did the word Jew come from? Originally, it referred to someone from the tribe of Judah, right? But what eventually happened, even in your Bible, it didn't matter which tribe one was from, which tribe Israel was from, eventually they all became called be called Jews. It eventually referred to all of them. For instance, Esther 2:5, you have Mordecai. He's called a Jew, but in the same verse, he is from the tribe of Benjamin. And so this shows that the term Jew eventually came to be applied to all descendants of Jacob's 12 sons, which I think shows the preeminence of Judah. But might these words be about others bowing down before a certain descendant of Judah? And remember who is said to bow down before Judah. Who is going to be bowed down? His brothers, right? Other Israelites. What about Gentiles? Hold on to that. And now the imagery will change to a lion. A lion. Verse 9. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. Five of Jacob's sons will be likened to an animal. What's the animal here? I already said it.
Lion.
Thank you. Thank you. Somebody's awake. Actually, you get both a lion's club, a cub, not club, and a lioness. If I were to ask you, which is better, a lion or a lioness, what would you say?
Lioness.
I guess maybe it depends on what gender you are, right? You know, it's interesting. When it comes to hunting, they say a lioness is better than a male lion. Isn't that interesting? A lioness is better at hunting than a lion. But whether we're talking about a lion or a cub, as we read here, or a lioness, do you wake such one up from a nap? How many had a father that you did not wake up? Right? Waking up a lion is just plain what?
Dumb.
There's a certain respect you should have of that animal, right? A certain kind of fear you should have of that animal. Now, the imagery of a warrior here might still be present. That is, the warrior has gone off to battle. He's victorious. He comes back, the people praise him, he's tired, and he goes down for a nap. How many of you are doing that this afternoon? One person, my wife. Thank you. And do you dare wake this lion? Might there be a future descendant from the tribe of Judah who is also likened to a lion? Hold on to that. And now a new imagery emerges, this time of a king. Look at verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah. A scepter, what kind of connotation is that? Who holds a scepter? King. So the scepter will not depart from Judah. So not only will the kingship reside with the tribe of Judah, it also will not depart. And if you know Israelite history, after the kingdom split between north and south, the southern kingdom, they have kings, some good, some bad, right? But what tribe are they all from in the southern kingdom? Judah, right? Which is amazing because that depended on each one of them having a male heir. The system that's set up here all required a male heir. Sometimes you don't get a male in the family, do you? But the system that's set up here all require a male son. And that's what happens. Oh, all these kings must be good. No, they weren't. A lot of them bad. But though some were bad, many were bad, the line of kings in Judah continued to produce male heirs. Now keep reading. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The word staff there is interesting because it reminds me of something else in chapter 38 when Judah did his thing with Tamar, because one of the things he gave her as a pledge was what? His staff. Interesting, right? Now, I read that instead of banging a gavel like a judge would do today, the judge in ancient times would place the scepter between his feet as a sort of way of saying court is in session. So you have a kingly theme here going on. The language is royalty. The royalty will not depart from Judah, but the next phrase has until something, or better, someone comes. Now I'm going to read the translation I have, and you can raise your hand if it reads differently. Until he comes to whom it belongs. How many have a translation that says Shiloh? Shiloh. Well, what's the difference between Shiloh and, or how do you get Shiloh when it should say what you read there, Pastor Ben, until he comes to whom belongs? Well, a lot of it can come down to the difference between transliteration and translation. Now, I'm not trying to bore you, but let's just, you know, I think it's good to be educated, right? Translation is simply one language to another. Aqua is a Spanish word for what? Water. That's translation. Boom, one word for another. Transliteration is simply using your language to sound out the foreign word, not translating it. So I said aqua, and you all probably know that Spanish word, right? I didn't say water, I said aqua. I have sounded out using my English letters. I mean, Spanish uses English letters, but I am using English letters to sound it out. Does that make sense? You can transliterate something, or you can translate something, okay? If you transliterate it, if you just sound it out, you're going to get Shiloh. Is that a proper name? That's what some are going to argue. But if you translate it, and I'm not even going to get to it because it can get complicated, but it's argued that it means something like which belongs to him, or in the translation I'm using is to whom it belongs. And you can write down Ezekiel 21:27, where it has that kind of connotation. Now, I'm not going to get into all the nuts and bolts in here, but really, how you translate it is one issue. Another issue is basically this. Is this verse messianic? What does messianic mean? It's speaking of the Messiah. Does it speak of the Messiah? How did the ancient Jews before Christ came on the scene understand this verse? You know what they thought? They said, yes, it's messianic. Now, Jews today who don't believe in Jesus, you're probably going to get a different understanding of it. Interesting how that is. And so, is this verse messianic? If it is, who is this Messiah? What this verse is saying is that this line of kings that's coming to Judah's line, it's going to remain with the tribe of Judah until the Messiah comes. And the word until does not mean once it comes, it's no more. It means until and then remains. There is a line of kings that's coming until one who it belongs to, or you can translate it Shiloh or whatever, and it's going to stay with that one. Who is this descendant of Judah who is also deity, who is also likened to a lion, but is also a king of which the kingship belongs to him? Sunday school answer is what?
Jesus.
You see why this is an important passage? This is not a New Testament book, by the way. We're in the Old Testament, first book of the Bible. It doesn't mention the name Jesus, but isn't it obviously? Jesus, who's the king? Jesus, right? And I said earlier that Judah's brothers will bow down to him. That is, the Jews will recognize Jesus as Messiah. But what about the Gentiles? If you're a Gentile this morning, like I am, probably most of you are, or all of you, what relation does a Gentile have to a Jewish Messiah? Does Jacob's words on his deathbed to Judah have anything to do to us dirty Gentiles? Look at the last part of verse 10. And the obedience of the nations is his. This is great. I love this. The Hebrew word for nations, it's not just people, it's peoples. It's a plural peoples. When it's in the plural, it probably refers to the nations, Gentiles. Did Jesus just come for his own, or did he also come for peoples, i.e. Gentiles? You see, this is where you and I, this is important, folks, because this is where you and I get in on this good stuff. This verse is speaking of non-Jews obeying the Jewish Messiah. Well, when's that going to happen? What are you talking about? This is where you and I get in. Now, put your hand here, keep it here, go to the last book of the Bible. We're in the first book of the Bible, go to the last book of the Bible. Go to Revelation 5. You would almost think that you see threads of Jesus or one scarlet thread all the way through the Bible to come to Jesus. You would almost think that because why? Because you do. Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, speaking to John, do not weep. See the, what does it say? Have we talked about a lion this morning? Yeah. Of the tribe of who? Judah. The root of who? Who was the first king of Israel? You might say of Saul, but you know you really didn't get it because he wasn't from Judah. He was from Benjamin. Who was the first rightful king of Israel? David. Was David from the line of Judah? You bet. Let me read this again. Do not weep. See, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Go down to verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God. Look at this. From every tribe and language and people and nation. Say, that's cool. Or don't. I mean, is this not Genesis 49:10? Go back to Genesis. Jacob is talking about a king who commands the attention of both Jew and Gentile. Now, verses 11 and 12 will tell about what kind of kingdom will be when the Messiah comes. I'm back in 49. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. What you're going to find starting here and with other sons is kind of a cryptic language. And while I think we can make some parallels with the life of Christ here, actually, he walked, I find a fuller fulfillment after Jesus returns. That being said, these verses speak of prosperity and abundance. It's just going to be so great. And remember, it's the person, Judah, who is hearing all this from his father as his father is near death. And I go back to surprises because it's just not fair that Judah gets it so good. He doesn't deserve this. He does not deserve to be the line through whom the Messiah comes. In fact, it should be given because of who we've been studying the last, ages on is Joseph. Joseph should be the one that the Messiah comes through. And God says, that's nice, that's cute, but I don't do things your way. Right? And yet God is pleased to use Judah as the one through the tribe through whom Messiah comes. Why wasn't Judah disqualified like his previous three brothers? In one sense, it could just be because of grace. In another sense, it could be because after his daughter-in-law confronted him, he basically confessed. And what you have read from Judah after chapter 38 is a different Judah. If you have a concordance, look at how Judah shows up. He is now taking the lead to do the right thing. He's a different person. Judah would have to live with his consequences for what he did. But God was gracious to turn it into a blessing. After all, Romans 5:20, everyone should memorize this, where sin increased, you know the last part, grace abounded all the more. Does God have enough and over amount of grace than our sins? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I'm too much of a sinner, God says. I got more grace than that. Does sin have consequences? Yes. Is God more gracious than we deserve? Yes. Now, one more really cool thing I want to share about this passage, and it's just another one of those surprises. Are you ever amazed how God works things out? Genesis 49:10 really has a locked-in case for Jesus as Messiah that prevents anyone else to come on the scene and say, I'm the Messiah. Genesis 49:10 is God's locked-in rate for Jesus as Messiah. You got a lock-in rate for your cell phone? Here is God's lock-in rate for Jesus as Messiah. How so? All right. What happened in AD 70? Jesus died in 33 AD, or if you use the 30 AD date, it doesn't matter. There's debate about that. But if Jesus died, 33 AD, what happened in AD 70? The temple was destroyed by the Romans, right? And it was destroyed, the holy furnishings and all that good stuff and all everything. It was burned up, destroyed, looted, whatever. But also in the temple that was destroyed were records. This is important. What records? The records that showed which tribe a Jew was from. That would have been destroyed too when the temple was. Well, so what? This is interesting. From what I understand, for the most part, except for the tribe of Levi, and I'm not saying even every Levite, except for the tribe of Levi, no Jew today can prove which tribe they are descended from. They can tell you they're Jewish, but they can't tell you which tribe they're from, except for the case of the Levite tribe. That was all lost in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. What does this mean? This means that if any Jew claiming to be the Messiah today shows up on the scene and says, I'm the Messiah, must prove that they are from the tribe of Judah. But they have a problem because what? They cannot prove it. They're Jewish. They can be Jewish. They can say they are from the tribe of Judah. Can you prove it? No. What does this mean? This means that the Messiah had to have come before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed and all those records were destroyed. Right? Was Jesus born before 70 AD? Yes or no? You betcha. And this is all documented in Matthew 1. In other words, this puts a time frame on who the Messiah is because you can't prove it now. You can say you're from the tribe of Judah, but you can't prove it. It's just amazing how God designed this all. With this kind of setup that Jacob gives to Judah, whether he realized it or not, no other wannabe Messiah can legitimately come on the scene today because he cannot prove he's from the tribe of Judah. Right? He might look Jewish and he might be Jewish, but he cannot prove he is from the tribe of Judah. And if God could set up such a system and work in such a way as this, what do you have in your own life that God cannot also work out? Can God even surprise you in the mess you have yourself in this morning? Because if he can, then we have a surprising God, yes? And as for leadership, what can we say from the words to Judah that are applicable to us? Remember, I said, I think we can find leadership principles here. Well, I think the obvious truth here is that a good leader has Jesus as king. Duh, right? But I also think a good leader should live a life that is praiseworthy. Now, I have to be careful when I say that because we should not live for the express purpose of getting the praise of men, right? But at the same time, I think we should aim for a life that is praiseworthy. It's not the same Hebrew word we looked at this morning, but Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips." If you want to be praised, let someone else do it. Don't do it yourself. Matthew 6:1 warns about doing our good works or our acts of righteousness before others to be seen by them. We should be concerned about what God sees of our works, not what others. But at the same time, there is a quote-unquote praise, or maybe better, words of approval that come from Christ. If you were in my Sunday school class this morning, you heard it. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, recall the words of Jesus. What did he tell those faithful servants? You might hear it at a graveside. Well done, good and faithful servant. Salvation is free, but we will be evaluated on how we use those gifts in service to the Lord. And so the leadership principle I'm arguing for here is that we should live a life that's commendable to the Lord. Live a life that the Lord would be pleased to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Hopefully that makes sense. Well, we've knocked 4 out of the 12 sons of Jacob off. Lord willing, next time we'll press on with others. I thought it'd be nice to finish Genesis before Easter, but that's not going to happen. So, but that's all right, because God might have a future message that speaks to your need in the moment. So let us bow. Lord, we stand amazed by your word and how the Bible points to the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And we see here that even in the first book of your word, it's pointing to Jesus. And Lord, I pray for anybody who has never put their faith in this Jesus. He's not a Jesus that he's like a big marshmallow that you can just poke and laugh at. He's a lion. But he's a lion to be respected. A lion to be in awe of. Even to fear. But one that gave his life for others. Whether it's Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what one's family background is. Whether they come from a divorced home, a dysfunctional home, if they got bad people in their family tree, it doesn't matter at all. We're looking at a king here in our passage who is for all. If they would humble themselves and throw themselves on the mercy of Christ because of what he's done. So, Lord, I pray if anybody needs further help on that, that they would see me. Lord, we also struggle to live a life where we realize that Christ is King. Help us to be good leaders. Help us to live a life that is praiseworthy, not for the praise of man, not to be seen by man, but to be honored by you. And what do we do with that praise? We give it right back to you. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, for this church. I pray, for those who perhaps have never been baptized, they would make that decision to identify with Jesus the King in his death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism. Pray for those who may have been thinking about joining membership. Pray for those decisions. Pray for those, Lord, who maybe have been struggling this morning and they need help. They need to know, Lord, that they're ready for your surprises, for you to show up in a surprising way. Lord, let them rest in knowing that you will show up in your own timing, in your own way, that we just patiently wait and be faithful in the meantime. Lord, be glorified in our words, in our walk, in our talk, in our confession of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.